So let's turn this evening to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 8. And we want to read verses 31 to 33, looking at the subject of when the saints do the devil's work. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." One of the things that you notice about Peter as you read through the Gospels is that quite often he can be impulsive and spontaneous. He says things, doesn't he? And he does things sometimes without really thinking it through. And it reminds me of something I once heard said about a man in England one time. It was said of this particular person that he approaches every situation with an open mouth. Not an open mind, but an open mouth. Always ready to speak and offer his thoughts when really it might have been better for him to keep it in. And Peter, of course, from what we read, seems to be that kind of a person too. And of course, that's what makes him such an endearing character as well, isn't it? Because we can probably all relate to him a bit in that. But the flip side of that, though, was that there were times when by doing that kind of thing, by speaking too quickly and reacting too impulsively, he could say things that were foolish or even just plain wrong, and thereby lay himself open to severe correction and reproof. And it's what we see here in these verses where Peter, having heard from the mouth of Jesus that he was on his way to suffer at the hands of religious men, Peter impulsively, as he was prone to do, he speaks up. Peter instinctively here speaks out that no, that must never be. But by doing so, he draws from Jesus what was a very powerful and solemnizing rebuke. "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus tells him here that basically he has become an instrument of the devil, and that in what he's just said, he's actually become a mouthpiece for Satan and a very real hindrance to the redemptive work that Christ has come to do. So it's a powerful text, this one, and it's a sobering one in many ways, especially for us as we seek to examine ourselves in the light of these words and consider ways that we too at times can, by our words and deeds, be at odds with our Lord and with the work that he is in this world seeking to do. And so let's do that then. Let's look at these verses. Let's unpack this under two headings. We're going to look at Peter's objection and then Satan's opposition. Peter's objection and then Satan's opposition. But before we even come to that, let's just do a little recap of what we said last time when we were looking at these verses. We looked at verse 31. This was a few weeks back now. And we looked at Jesus' instruction. In verse 31, he began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus and his disciples here are engaging in a time of intensive training and instruction. They're still in this region of Caesarea Philippi. This is right up on the northern border of Palestine. It's the farthest north that Jesus and his disciples ever went. But it's from here that Jesus and those disciples are now going to start to make a journey going down south to Jerusalem. It's the final journey where Jesus is eventually going to lay down his life upon the cross. This is what our Lord is preparing himself for. It's what he's also preparing his disciples for as well. In fact, this whole sort of middle bridging section of Mark's Gospel is really devoted to that, as Jesus begins to instruct them now intensively, privately, in these sort of things about the nature of his redemptive work that he has come to do. And so verse 31, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again." This was shocking, startling for them to hear. That the Son of Man, when he comes, that he must suffer and be killed. We were saying this last time we looked at this verse here, that word "killed," it refers to a very violent kind of a death. A gruesome, gory, agonizing death. A bloody murder, you could even say. That's what it means. And as such, these men can hardly comprehend what they're hearing, that he, their master and Lord, their Saviour and Messiah, would have to suffer something like this. No. No way. No, how can that be? No. They're astonished, they're confused, they're shell-shocked, they're dumbfounded, their minds are absolutely reeling at this. especially Peter. Look at what it says there. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. That's a very strong word, that. I'll say a little bit more about that word in a moment. But clearly we can see that Peter's distressed by this. He's immediately perplexed by this, because this wasn't the way things were supposed to go. This isn't what Messiah should do. This isn't the kind of plan that Messiah should fulfill. His kingdom, they thought, was going to be an all-glorious, all-conquering one. We actually see that in the way that they respond to Jesus later on in chapter 10. After telling them that he must suffer at the hands of the authorities and how they will mock him, they will spit upon him and kill him. Immediately after that, James and John come up to him and say, "Lord, grant that we may sit on your right hand and on your left in your kingdom. Once you've overthrown our Roman oppressors and you've made Israel to be that glorious independent nation state once again, Lord, grant that we can be there at top table with you. One on the right, one on the left. Make sure we're there, Lord." That's the way that they were thinking in terms of earthly power and earthly glory and earthly success. And so when they hear Jesus here talking about suffering and rejection and violence and death, no, we can't have that. That kind of thing doesn't make any sense. Whoever heard of a glorious king bringing in a kingdom like that? A kingdom with a king who's subject to a violent death? No way. One of the English commentators says it's like a soccer captain telling the team that to win the match they must first let in 10 goals. Quote, "Jesus seemed to be saying he was going to lose, and worse still, he seemed to be inviting them to come and lose alongside him." Who wants to do that? Who wants to be a loser? No, this isn't what these men wanted at all. They wanted victory, they wanted glory, they wanted earthly success. And so Peter then, as so often, we've said this before, the spokesman for the group. You remember Chrysostom referred to him as the director of the apostolic choir. Well, this is what he does here. He takes Jesus to one side, and it says he began to rebuke him. A very strong word. It's actually the word that Mark uses of Jesus rebuking the demons. This is the same word. Peter uses it here in speaking to our Lord. Makes you tremble even just to read that, doesn't it? Makes you shudder just to think about that. In your mind you're saying, "Peter, don't do this." No, please, Peter, don't do this. But that's what he does. He takes Jesus to one side and he reproves him. Matthew, in his account, he adds an extra detail. He says, "Then Peter took him." And that word "took" there, it means to take somebody either by the hand or by the arm and to lead them. And so that's the kind of scene that you have here. It's what Peter does. He goes over to Jesus. He takes him by the arm as if to say, "Come with me. You and me, we're going to have a little talk. Just come over here. We just need to get a few things straight. Let me just give you a little piece of advice." That's the sort of thing that's happening here. Peter's taking Jesus to one side to try, in his mind, to just correct him, just to put him straight here. Now, we have to say, you know, we want to put the best construction on this that we can. This was something that Peter did out of love for Jesus. Peter loved the Lord very, very deeply. He cared for him very deeply. And so obviously the thought of him, his closest friend, being subject to what sounds like a very violent, brutal death, Peter's immediate reaction to such a thought as that is shock, it's horror, it's revulsion. He's distraught to hear this. He's deeply distressed by this. That does play a big part in the reaction he makes. But also we have to say, probably the main reason Peter speaks to him in such a forceful way is because, as we just said, it didn't make any sense to him. It seemed absurd, preposterous, nonsensical that something like that would happen to Messiah. That's not the kind of Messiah he and the disciples really had envisaged. By their conception, Messiah has a throne. And Messiah has a kingdom. He has a royal dominion beginning at Jerusalem and extending right out across the world, so that eventually even the kings of the Gentiles will come to him and they will bow down before him and bring offerings to him. That's who Messiah is. Messiah is a winner. Messiah is a conqueror. Messiah's a victor, not a victim. He's not going to be killed. He's going to conquer. That's the way that Peter is thinking. And the other disciples would be thinking this way too. It's the kind of mindset among regular Jewish folks that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Where, you remember, he describes that sort of that twofold reaction to the gospel that existed out there in the ancient world in those days. He said, "We preach Christ crucified." That's what we do. We preach a Christ who is slain on the cross for our sins. What's the reaction we get to that? Twofold. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. That's the reaction to the Jews, a stumbling block. They couldn't quite get their minds around the idea of a Messiah on a cross. A Messiah hanging, bleeding, dying on a rugged Roman cross. That made no sense to them. That was unacceptable. A stumbling block to the Jews, Paul says. And so here's Peter. Of course, he's a man who's steeped in the tenets and teachings and precepts of Judaism all his life. And so for him at this point, when he's first confronted with this notion of Christ the Messiah hanging, bleeding, dying on a Roman cross, no, that's not right. That doesn't make any sense. He trips over that. He stumbles on that. It's a stumbling block for him too. As it still is for many people today. Many people don't like the idea of a crucified saviour. They can't get their minds around it. The Muslims, for example. What does the average Muslim think about when he hears about the cross? Doesn't make sense to his mind. The idea that God, Almighty God, would enter into this world in the person of his Son, and then he would suffer such humiliation and abasement and pain at the hands of his enemies? No way, they say. God would never allow something like that. He would never allow his honour to be besmirched like that. You know, they're very big on honour and honour killings and things like that. So they have a high concept of honour, and they say that's what would happen if he was really God. He wouldn't allow himself to be put up on a cross. He would respond immediately with wrath and vengeance upon his enemies. The whole idea of the Son of God upon a cross doesn't make sense. It's foolishness to them. And Peter here is thinking in a similar way. What he's heard here just doesn't fit with his conception of what Messiah should be. And so because of that, he reacts. He resists. He rebukes even this whole idea. But in doing so, Peter was doing something much more serious than really he understood. Leads us to our second point. That's Peter's objection. Let's now consider Satan's opposition. Because Satan is at work behind this. You see that verse 33. But when he turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." So here's Jesus' response to Peter's words. It says that when he gave it, he looked on all his disciples. So the word of rebuke came from Peter, but it would seem that Jesus here, by turning, looking at all of them, this might well have been an opinion that was shared by all of the disciples, but one that Peter is the mouthpiece for it. And so it's to him then that Jesus speaks in response, words which must have struck Peter like a lightning bolt. Because look what he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan. That's where these words had come from. They'd come from Satan. They'd come from the pit. They'd come from the very depths of hell itself. "Get behind me, Satan." Now that word "get behind" or "get away," it's also used in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And it's used in verse 10 of that chapter when Satan takes Jesus up to that high point, the pinnacle of the temple, and tells him to throw himself down because, look, the angels will come and rescue you. You know that it's written in the Bible, isn't it? And then look, all of this. All of this will be yours, a glorious kingdom, a glorious dominion, and look, no need to die either. No need to be humiliated, no need for you to walk that lonely path to the cross. Here's an easy way to the throne. Here's an easy way to get to glory. It doesn't involve pain or shame or humiliation, and most of all, it doesn't involve the cross. That was the temptation that Satan brought before Jesus back then. And do you remember how Jesus responded in that situation? Same way, same word. "Away! Away with you, Satan." Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. And yet the devil, he wasn't done at that point, if you remember. Luke tells us in his accounts, chapter 4, verse 13, when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. In the NASB, it says he left him until an opportune time, until a moment more conducive for him to come again and try and present that same kind of cross-avoiding temptation once more. And so here we are. We're 18 months on now. Where's Jesus going? He started his journey. He's heading south. Where's he going? He's going to Jerusalem. What's he going there for? He's going to the cross to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sinners. And now, just as he's setting off, as he's about to put his foot on that path, Satan's back. Satan appears at an opportune moment. This is it. He appears again with that very same cross-avoiding temptation. You don't need to do that. You don't need to go that way. You don't need to go to the cross. Messiah shouldn't have to go to the cross. It's got to be another way. It's got to be a better way. The voice is Peter's, but those words that he spoke, they came from the pit. The voice is Peter's, but the message itself came from hell, from Satan, the prince of darkness himself, bringing that same temptation that he came with months earlier in the wilderness. You don't need to do that. You don't need to die. You don't need to go to the cross. Look, there's an easier way. There's a shortcut to glory. There's a fast track to the throne. And just as he'd done back then, Jesus does exactly the same thing here. Same word. Away. Away. Away from me. Get behind me, Satan. Same word, same response. Because this was another attempt to strike at the very heart of Jesus' mission. To get him away from the place at the center of Jesus' mission. Calvary and the cross. The place where sin would be paid for. The place where prisoners would be set free. The place where burdens, lifelong burdens are lifted. And where bondage, lifelong bondage to sin could be broken. Where death itself is conquered. And where the angry powers of hell are put to an open show. There at the cross. And the devil knows that. Oh, how he knows that. And so we see here he will do anything and everything just to try and stop Jesus from going to the cross, even and including you, seeing one of his closest disciples, to try and persuade him not to do it. That's why he receives such a stern rebuke. Matthew actually gives us another detail here, another word that Jesus spoke at that time when he said to Peter, "You are an offense to me." The word is scandalon. It means a trap. It refers to the little bait stick that you get on a mouse trap. That's what Jesus is saying here. Peter, you're baiting a trap for me. Peter, you're trying to entice me. Peter, you're trying to lure me away from the very work that I came to do. Peter, what you're doing here is you're speaking the very words of the devil himself. It's shocking, isn't it, to read? Must have shaken Peter to the very core of his being. It was designed to, of course, to make him realize how wrong he was, to make him see how fearfully out of sync he was with the plans and purposes of his Lord. And the Holy Spirit has seen fit to record this scene and these words for us two times in the Gospels, to make us really sit up and pay attention, because this same line of attack against the cross, it's still there. This aversion to Jesus on a cross, it's still out there today. And you can hear it coming through in different ways and in different forms. Because even though the devil wasn't able to stop Jesus from going to the cross then, his aim now is instead to try and distract and divert people's minds so that they rarely ever think about Jesus on the cross now. So if people do think about him at all, it's not really in terms of his suffering and his death. It's in terms of things like his teaching. They say, wasn't Jesus a wonderful religious teacher? Yes, he was. And an exemplary humanitarian in his care for the poor and ministry to the sick. What wonderful example he left for us. Those kind of things, people say. All of which is true, of course. He was the greatest preacher and teacher the world has ever known. And he was unceasingly kind and compassionate to the poor and needy. But you see, what happens when you make those things to be the main thing, when you see Jesus only in terms of those things, what you're really doing is you're diverting attention away from the main reason why he came into this world. And that was to die. That was to shed his blood at the cross. It was to be a substitute and a sin bearer for sinners. And as such, it was to go to Calvary and die in indescribable agony and pain and lay down his life for us. That's why he came. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, let's think about Peter here, just as we start to draw to conclusion. I said the title of this message is When Saints Do the Devil's Work. Let's think about Peter here. What do we make of him? Because this is really, it's a roller coaster ride that Peter has been on, isn't it? I mean, it wasn't long before this. He's just uttered one of the most sublime confessions about Jesus ever to be found anywhere in all of Scripture. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Incredible, astonishing words. And for it, he receives that wonderful commendation from Jesus. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. On this rock I will build my church. I mean, Peter's really hitting the heights. And yet now, within a few hours, may even been a few minutes, we don't know for sure, he finds he's now become the mouthpiece of Satan. And as a result, he's just received probably one of the most stinging, searing rebukes that Jesus gives anywhere in all of Scripture. It's an astonishing turn of events that we have here. One commentator puts it like this. He says, Peter plummets from being the brightest student with his A+ answer, you are the Christ, to being the class dunce. That's true, isn't it? He goes from the highest heights to the lowest depths, all in the space of a few minutes. As if, boys and girls, as if he scores a great goal in a soccer match, and then immediately goes and commits a terrible error. I remember watching a YouTube video one time. It's from England. It was a soccer match, and there was this player called Rocky Baptiste in this particular game. And at one point, he scores this fantastic goal. It's a shot from maybe 30, 35 yards or something like that, and it dips in, and it goes in, and the video's taken from the stands, and you can hear all the people in the crowd go, whoa, what a goal, wow, that was unbelievable. And then in the same game, the same player, he goes around the keeper, and he's got an open goal, and he misses an open goal. It was actually harder for him to miss than it was to score. And then you can hear the people in the same stand, they're going, I can't believe he did that. I can't believe he missed that. How did he miss that? He goes from scoring one of the greatest goals you'll ever see to committing one of the greatest gaffes you'll ever see. And that's what Peter has done here. He's gone from, oh wow, yes, that's amazing, Peter, to, oh no, that was terrible, Peter. He's gone from being A+ student to being bottom of the class student. He's gone from being Peter the rock to build on to Peter a stone to stumble on. It's an amazing turn of events. And as such, of course, it has important practical lessons for us as well. It's got some humbling lessons for us. Because the same thing can happen to us, can't it? How quickly, how easily things can change. How quickly and easily we can go from being a great help to people to all of a sudden being a hindrance to people. Preachers especially need to watch out for that. The preacher, the minister, can go from a man who one minute is helping people with great insights from the word to a man who the next minute, if he's not careful to watch his life, can end up being a stumbling block and a very real hindrance to people. And so we need to take great care. We all need to take great care that we don't find ourselves falling into that and becoming that. And this passage actually gives us one or two pointers to help us with that. Let's just think about this in closing here. Firstly, watch out for pride. Watch out for pride. Because can we say that? Was pride a factor in this? Was Peter starting to become puffed up? We don't know for sure, but it could have been. I mean, Peter's just made that great confession, hasn't he? And with that, he's received that amazing commendation from Jesus himself. Simon, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, upon this rock I will build my church. There weren't many people ever had that said to them by Jesus. No one, in fact. So could it be that hearing those words from Jesus himself, was Peter's chest starting to swell out a little bit? Was he starting to walk a little bit higher amongst the disciples by that stage? Was he suddenly now starting to entertain some big, grandiose thoughts about himself and the ministry he's going to have, the conference circuit that he was going to be the keynote speaker on, the book signing sessions at Barnes & Noble stores all around the land? Well, we don't know, do we? For sure. But the Bible does say, doesn't it, that pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And it's something that can sometimes happen to preachers especially. Start to think too highly of themselves and their ministry, start to get ideas a little bit too lofty, a little bit too elevated. And as a result, in various ways, they can start to become a hindrance. J.C. Ryle puts it like this. Let us beware of being puffed up with our own spiritual attainments or exalted by the praise of others. Listen to this. We see that it is but a little step from making a good confession to being a Satan in Christ's way. So that's a fearful thought, that, isn't it? Becoming a Satan in Christ's way. Lord, keep me from that. We must pray. Leaders, officers, church members, all of us need to pray that way. Lord, keep me from becoming so taken up with myself and having such proud, lofty thoughts of myself that I end up becoming a stumbling block to the people of God. Lord, keep me from that. That's one thing to note here. Another thing we can note here is that sincerity is no safeguard against error. Sincerity is no safeguard against error. That is to say, you can be very sincere about something, and yet at the same time, you can be sincerely wrong. Your intentions may be noble, but you're still wrong. Now, it's a point that Ted Donnelly makes in his excellent book about Peter. It's called Peter, Eyewitness of His Majesty. And he says there that though Peter's intention in this situation was in many ways it was a good one, he loved the Lord, his desire was to try and protect the Lord, if we can put it like that. He really sincerely did want to do what was right, but at the same time he was still seriously in the wrong here. Ted Donnelly puts it like this: never in his life had he had more lofty ideal, never did he speak more wicked words. That's a striking statement as well, isn't it? Never in his life had he had a more lofty ideal, never did he speak more wicked words. And so again, how careful we need to be, how cautious we need to be in assessing and evaluating our own opinion on matters, and how ready we need to be always to acknowledge the possibility that I could be wrong here. I might well be wrong on this. Now, there's a famous example of this in the life of Oliver Cromwell. He was the leader of the New Model Army in England in the 17th century. And he led the English against the Scottish Presbyterians. It was a kind of a religious war. And in many ways, the two sides were very close on many things, but there were certain issues. There was an enormous gap between them. And Cromwell once wrote a letter to the ministers of the Kirk, as they were called in those days, there in Scotland. And he put this famous line in his letter. He said, "Is it therefore infallibly agreeable to the word of God all that you say? I beseech you, in the bowels of Christ, think it possible that you may be mistaken." Now, who was mistaken on those issues? Well, you know, it's complicated and church historians differ over that even to the day. But that statement, that principle there, it's a striking one, isn't it? Consider it a possibility that you might be wrong. It's always a healthy attitude to maintain before you become so entrenched, so dug in and convinced of the rightness of your own opinion on something. So there's absolutely no way anyone could ever talk you out of it. Well, remember the wisdom of keeping an open mind to the idea, I could be mistaken here. That is a real possibility. I have been mistaken about things before, many things actually. It could be that I'm wrong on this one too. That's generally a good thing to do, isn't it? To have a healthy distrust of your own heart and to remember that you can be very sincere about something, but also at the same time you can be sincerely wrong. Which means, just by way of a side note application that goes with this, we are always to maintain a positive and welcoming attitude towards correction and reproof. That's what Jesus did to Peter. He rebuked him severely and in the very strongest terms. Now, people today don't like that much. They don't like the idea of a Jesus who rebukes, a Jesus who brings correction, a Jesus who brings admonition. They're not comfortable with that. They don't like that. They want a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who doesn't give sharp correcting words. That's what they want, but that isn't what we see here. What we have here is a Jesus who reproves lovingly but sternly his closest friends. A Jesus who, when he sees his friend in severe error, brings to him a very severe rebuke here. Peter, what you're saying is from Satan. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to speak to your closest friends like that? Are you willing to say to your brothers and sisters in Christ, if necessary, "Brother, I love you in the Lord, but that was wrong. Sister, I love you dearly in the Lord, but what you said there was wrong. The way you behaved there, I want to say this as gently as I possibly can, but that was wrong." Do you love people enough to do that for them? Well, let me ask you another question. Are you willing to take that from them? Are you willing to receive rebuke and accept and yield to rebuke? Because we all need it, don't we? We all need it as individuals, as churches. Revelation chapter 3. The seven churches of Asia Minor, they all had something wrong with them. And Jesus there pointed it out. Preachers need it, church members, we all need it at certain times in our lives. And we should, as strange as this may sound, we should welcome it when it comes. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Let the righteous smite me, it will be a kindness. As many as I love, Jesus says, I reprove. It's a sign of his deep love for us, isn't it? That he doesn't allow us to remain in error, but he brings rebuke and reproof to us in order that we might turn from our ways, in order that we might grow in grace, and ultimately that we might better understand spiritual truth. Which is what happens to Peter in the end, isn't it? Because he gets it wrong here, but in the end he gets it right. In the end he does start to see things. He's actually seeing and understanding things better than the rest. Because think about it, it's not very long from this particular point. He's going to be standing in Jerusalem in front of thousands on the day of Pentecost, preaching this very truth to them, that though they with wicked hands had killed by a bloody death, they had killed the Messiah, yet he was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was the plan. Peter himself is preaching it to them. He's saying this was the plan of God from all eternity. For Messiah, the Christ of God, he must come, he must suffer, he must die a gruesome, gory death upon the cross. But this was God's plan. This is the only way for sinners to be saved. Peter gets it eventually, and when he gets it, he never forgets it. And it actually becomes the foundation of his ministry. So he could write to those early believers in Asia Minor, 1 Peter chapter 2, "For you were redeemed not with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with blood, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish."